Hello and welcome to the Harvest Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We are honored that you would click on this and listen to God's Word preached by one of our elders. At the same time, we strongly affirm the biblical mandate for Christians to be a faithfully active and in-person part of their local church. This sermon cannot and will not replace what a local church can provide to the life of a Christian. That being said, we hope that this sermon challenges and encourages you in your faith, and that it builds upon the faithful ministry of your local church. We hope that you enjoy. God bless.
That song said, "My highest good and my unending need." And then, "May all my days bring glory to your name." Is that the cry of your heart this morning? My highest good and my unending need. John 6 is where we'll be. I want to start off when we think about being made in the image of God. It means that, you know, we've been created similar, with similar attributes and things that reflect ultimately Him, His glory. Two such things are justice as one, and the need for truth. Not that God needs truth, but we care about truth because God is truth and He wants us to know Him. And quite frankly, who likes injustice? Who likes to be lied to? Statistically, that's one of the things that human beings hate the most, is being lied to, believe it or not, of all things to have done to them. But we want someone to tell us the truth, right? We don't want people to tell us lies. We don't like that. But the result of that desire to be told the truth is knowing that ultimately that truth, whatever comes out, is going to drive us, it will drive us to a decision of some kind. Example, your attitude was poor in that conversation. It's a truthful statement, maybe. Well, now I'm at a crossroads. Am I going to get upset? Am I probably going to get in the way? And I'm going to say slanderous things back to that person? Or am I going to bow the knee and say, "That is correct. Forgive me, I was wrong." It leads us to a decision. How do we respond? So it puts us in a place to choose one thing or another. So today in John 6, we won't go to Romans 6, but in today there's a couple things I would like for you to take away. We're going to end John 6 here with, as you can see in the bulletin, the sermon title, "The Response to the Bread of Life." One thing we want to pay attention to is your response to truth. Your response specifically, really, to Jesus' truth. And then the other takeaway is others' response to His truth. I want you to be thinking about these two things today, this morning. I've got two points within this that we're going to look at, and it's going to be the response of learners and the response of followers. The response of learners and the response of followers. So Pastor Chris P. has been working us through all of chapter 6, where Jesus is the bread of life. And man, there is a lot in there. And so much, in fact, He preached it twice. So what does it say here in verse 59 that we left off? It said that Jesus said these things in the synagogue as He taught at, get this, it's not Capernaum as most of us have thought, Kfar Naum. That just rocked your world, didn't it? That's it. I love how we mispronounce things. It's so fun. I bring one every time I'm up here. Kfar Naum. He's in Kfar Naum. Actually, there is a synagogue, well-standing synagogue there, probably one of the best ones that we have an example of. And what I wanted to quickly do, because this is really neat, I initially thought I'd be going through the earlier verses of John 6 here, so I had this kind of pre-prepared, so we're coming in on the back end of this, but give you a little rundown on what a synagogue service looked like, because I think we get a little context of what's going on. And then anytime in the future when we see synagogue, Jesus taught a synagogue, we'll see these things. So the service in a synagogue was this. So again, he taught these things in the synagogue, and then the scene's going to change as we move, but into the storyline here. But first, there was the Shema reading, which was Deuteronomy 6, for example, 5 through 7. That could be one. But the Shema reading was preceded, or sorry, the songs, Psalms 145 through 150. They would read that, do the Shema reading, and then sing. Okay? Prayers were then held right after that. Scripture readings. This could have been multiple different types of scripture readings from the Torah, the Haftarah, the festival readings, psalm readings, all sorts of different types of scripture readings would be done. After that, they would have a benediction. As you see, we have a benediction. But then, they didn't end their time there. It was the sermon time. Now, this is where it gets interesting. The sermon had twofold purpose. One was to praise the Lord. The second was to educate the people. Okay, sounds similar, right, to what we'd want to do. We want to praise the Lord and we want to educate the people. So the exposition of Scripture and the sermons drawn from it was called Midrash. Okay? And it had two parts, the halakha. Now, I didn't study these words as much. Halakha is the study of the requirements of the law. Okay, that makes sense, right? Coming out of Old Testament. You know, make sure we understand what the law says. And then the Haggadah are illustrations of the teachings and stories, parables, and ethical sayings. Which one does that sound like? Which one does Jesus fit in that category? Interesting, isn't it? So Jesus taught from a Haggadah perspective. Whereas the Pharisees would be more what? You would see them teaching from the halakha perspective. But the sermon could be given by anyone, but usually to a few who were prepared already. No ordination was required, but it could be given by anyone. Now, it turned out in the later, most of the time, rabbis led the synagogue, but that wasn't the case early on. Rabbis did not lead the synagogue. It was actually run by several different people. But Jesus, certainly in verse 25 of our text, of chapter 6, was called rabbi. So he was viewed as someone who looks like they could bring a sermon. And rabbis, and they weren't priests, they weren't recognized as priests, but any one of these people for the sermon could come from any segment of the community. And even... Amongst leadership was rotated among educated, influential members of the community. So it's kind of interesting when we keep that in mind. You know, you can imagine Jesus at this point. It says in 59 that he had taught these things in the synagogue, and you can imagine the scene kind of being where he's mainly just laid out all these things in the synagogue. And by the way, there was benches in a rectangular fashion. There was benches around, built in, and the speaker there would be in the middle. There would be a runner bringing scrolls and all sorts of stuff. But the scene changes here, and we can imagine after everything's been done, the songs have been sung, wrapped up, the sermon's wrapped up. He kind of packs up his stuff, and he starts to walk out of the synagogue. And then those that have decided to hang back, the ones, the learners, as they're called, because that's the meaning of the disciple, by the way, simply defined as a learner. they're coming around, and you can imagine they're starting to walk and talk very slowly out the door, out the synagogue. And they're starting to gather around Jesus because he says, because they start in 60, in verse 60 here, start asking him or saying to him, this is a hard saying. So that's our scene. That's what I can imagine, at least in some of my sanctified imaginations, going on. But Jesus here, having just gone through his Haggadah perspective, the bread of life, pictures. He says, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Did he really mean sit here and chew on my arm? No. So you see how he was teaching in the synagogue that day. Let's read. It says in verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So our first point, response of the learners. As I mentioned, disciples. The word simply is learner. And that's who's gathered around. The scene has changed. The context of people has changed from the Jews. If you go back, verse 41, for example, so the Jews grumbled about him. It's no longer the Jews that John points out here. It's the disciples. It's the closer people, the learners. So the scene has changed. He says, when many of the disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? So let's go back and remember, this is a hard saying. What is the hard saying? First of all, their expectations made the saying hard. Verse 14, it said, they did say, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. So they themselves have recognized that this guy is something special. So they've said something, they have heard something contrary to what they initially thought was supposed to happen. So this is now a hard saying, especially of who we thought this was coming out of. Number two, as we learned last week, their temporal needs were being filled, but the conversation has moved from the temporal to the eternal. This is a hard saying. This is not lining up to what it was supposed to be like. And that was in verse 26. In verse 27, we see where the eternal things started up. In verse 27, we see that they're supposed to work for the food that endures. In verse 29, the command there is believe in the Son. Verse 33 to 35, the Father gives true bread, and Jesus said, I am the bread, and linked himself to the bread of life. Verse 37 to 40, Jesus does the will of the Father, and that will, in verse 40, is everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him. But then also Jesus will raise the dead. And Jews believed that God raises the dead. And now here's Jesus saying he raises the dead. You see how these hard sayings are getting just harder and harder? Their response is in verse 42. But verse 45, if you weren't coming to Jesus, you weren't taught by God. Man. Verse 48 to 58, Jesus is the bread of life, which is eternal and not temporal. And then, like I said, he's telling them, whoever eats the flesh drinks the blood. These are hard sayings. And then they ask what? Who can listen to it? Who can listen to it? For they aren't necessarily trying to understand, as their attitude is that of grumbling anyway in verse 61. Because Jesus knew, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Real quick note here on Jesus's response, what John points out. He says, but Jesus, knowing in himself, this is a big deal. You need to pay attention to this. The old Arian heresy, where Jesus is not God, has to say, when there's texts like this, has to say that God gave him knowledge of this, because he's yet but a man. He's but a man who would have to have knowledge of other people's thoughts and intentions out from somewhere. Who knows that but God? So this, it's clearly, John clearly writes, knowing in himself. Pay attention to that. Knowing in himself. It does not say God gave him this knowledge. Knowing in himself. In John 2:24, Jesus knows all people and also knows what dwells inside man, the thoughts, the intentions. Go back and look at that. So he asked the rhetorical question. In other words, he already knows the answer, but do you take offense at this? He says, if this is making you upset, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now remember, he's already said this before. Verse 42, for example, I have come down from heaven. Or they mentioned that because he said it. But this is moving beyond words, and it's going to, what if you actually see this? You see the words actually happening. So not only did Jesus teach them the truth of eternal life, but he would then show this truth by his ascension to his previous state. Remember that they had asked for a sign back in verse 30. How many times did they ask for signs? And Jesus responded in many different ways, but the sign would, even if they saw him ascend, this would have only offended them further. So we see Jesus questioning, and then he goes into explanation. And this is where the divide begins in the text, begins the process of the response of the learners. It says, it is the Spirit, he said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all, and the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. It is the Spirit, the pneuma. Most of your Bibles have that capitalized. The Holy Spirit is what that is, or who that is. It is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, third member of the Trinity, who gives life. Gives is zoapoeo. It's a verb, and it means to vitalize or to make alive. The Spirit vitalizes. The Spirit makes alive. It is the Spirit who makes alive. This implies that there is something dead, correct? We've already gone over this, and especially even on Wednesday nights. There is something dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins as human beings. It is the Spirit who makes alive. So he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. Then look what he says. He says, the flesh is of no help at all. Now, one thing I want to mention and work out is the flesh. When we see the word flesh, it's helpful to make sure that we distinguish what we're talking about, because there's four main uses of the word flesh, okay? So let's go through. One, literally is stripped of the skin, meat of an animal, food. Pretty easy for us to understand. Matter of fact, that's probably the one that most of us, we think about, flesh. You know, it's physical or something there. The other one is the body, the external, the other portion of what we're made of, okay? Because we're what's called a dichotomy. We are spirit, souls, interchangeable terms there, and then a body. That's what we are, okay? So the flesh, the body, the body. So we got meat, we got the body, what is external, we got implied of human nature with its frailties, morally, physically, and then passions and desires and so forth. So that part of human nature that Scripture calls flesh. Okay? And then finally, a human being. A human being in general. So those are the four uses. So if we look at this, it says, the flesh is no help at all. The flesh is no help at all. The skin, the meat of one? Well, no, that's not the use there. We see that. We can understand that. It's the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The body, the other part of us, the body itself. Well, how would that help give us life, the body? It doesn't. But look at the third definition, implied of human nature with its frailties, physically and morally, and its passions and desires. Uh-oh, now we're seeing a right pin in the right hole, aren't we? So the flesh is no help at all. It is the spirit who gives life. The human nature and all its abilities and physical, its moral, its passions, its desires is no help at all. No help at all. Do you hear what he said? This... These things cannot produce life. Now right here, look what he does. Jesus ties his words to the Spirit's work. Next. It says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit, little s, spirit, pneuma, and life. So now Jesus ties his words to the Spirit's work. Jesus' words carry in them the life the Spirit gives. It's the same words the disciples were having a hard time accepting. Jesus doesn't leave ambiguity or ambiguous room to define these hard sayings. He's done this for us. And he says that these words are spirit and life. So spirit, little s, little pneuma, if you will, what does it mean that his words are spirit? That is kind of an interesting way to talk, isn't it? I mean, I kind of question that. What is that? How can words be spirit? Does it come out like a puff of clap? Like, what is that? What is this? Right? But it says, when we think about the spirit here, the disposition, it means it's used defined as the disposition or influence which fills and governs the soul of anyone. It's the efficient source of any power, affection, emotion, desire. You see how that's counter to the flesh definition? You got the flesh, the center of passions and nature, morality, the flesh side, which has already been said doesn't do anything for life. But then these words that Jesus say that are spirit, the words that he just preached on, he just haggadahed to the people. I don't know if that's a real word. But the disposition or influence which fills and governs the soul of anyone. These things, these words fill and govern the soul. The efficient source. So now that spirit-filled word is now what gives the source of the power and the affection and the emotion. Also known as the desire for you to want God, to seek him, to know him, to follow him. That's what he means when he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. So when the Spirit is quickened, in other words, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So it comes in, the words come into to one's spirit. The Spirit is quickened by the words of Jesus. Changed, if you will. And it produces eternal life, which is the life that he speaks of. Eternal life when it's spoken to unbelievers and an enlivened response to the believer. It quickens both, but in different capacities. Functionally, we see this happen in verse 45. It says, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father has come to me. You see? What happens first? He who has heard and learned then comes to who? The Father through who? Jesus. Comes to Jesus. Which, remember, the flesh is no help at all. This is so good. Jesus knows what he's talking about. But what does he say? But there are some of you who do not believe. There are some of you, this spirit, this desire for you to follow me is not there. Jesus states what is obvious before him in that there are folks not believing and are not concerned with his words, which are spirit and life. So Jesus emphasizes this by saying what he says next in verse 65, but parenthetically, literally in parentheses, John says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So surprise not. But this is what he says. You can see why he quotes back verse 44. This is why I told you. You can almost see him shaking or lifting his hands. This is why I told you. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. This is why I told you. They didn't like Jesus' words. Jesus says it's the spirit that gives life. The flesh is no help. The words he has spoken quicken the soul of the hearer and are life to the hearer. But you don't believe. The flesh isn't interested in the things of the spirit. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Application. This one thing, this statement, should encourage us in our evangelism. It should. Because we know this, we've heard this before, we can't change the heart. It is Jesus' words that he says, the words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. So if Jesus' words are on our mouth and on our lips, that is what we must be concerned with, for that's what will change the heart. And then number two, I have a presupposition here that you are a biblical Christian and you operate in speaking truth in love when I say this next statement, and that is that we can't push someone any further away than they already are from God. I've heard that statement before. I disagree with that statement. I don't like that statement. Because people are already, you're either of God or of the devil, the scripture says. There's no mediocre camp. The point is, I get the sentiment, don't say anything rude, don't do, yes, but that's being a Christian. That's just being a Christian. Let's just work on that end and then speak the truth in love, because the truth is Jesus' words, which is God's words, which are better than our words, which impart spirit and life. So let's focus on the right things and focus them in the right order. But don't be afraid. We cannot push anybody any further from God than they already are. But let's just obviously be gentle as doves. Okay. So that's point, or as we wrap it up, verse 66 gets ready to transition us. It says, after this, many disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus put the gavel down and they're gone. You remember how we, in the intro here, we talked about when there is truth before you, you have to make a decision of some kind. You either agree with it or disagree with it. That's what just happened here. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Let's read it again. After this, many of his learners turned back and no longer walked with him. It reminds me of the parable of the sower, Matthew 13. Anybody that hears the words of Scripture, the gospel specifically, the seed that is sown in that parable. Remember, there's four fields or four soils. There's the stony ground. Okay, there's the path, the hard path. And then there's the one that falls on the rock and the soil that's not so good and it springs up. Then there's one that sprouts and grows and the weeds choke it out. And there's finally the good soil where it sprouts, grows up. It reminds me of this one here is the care of the world. As we learn the temporal versus the eternal, they finally recognize, ooh, this guy's more. He's not talking about temporal things. So they care more about that, so it chokes them out, and they leave. Which, by the way, in that parable, you know one neat thing? We think about that parable with the different circumstances where people are either choked out or the persecution comes and scorches the one seed that grew up. You have to go back and reread all this. One thing we don't pay attention to, though, is which one does the fruit come out of? It comes out of the good soil, right? But the fruit is what defines the soil. Does that make sense? In other words, they didn't start producing fruit over here and then die off. The plant grew, produced fruit, it stays. Perseverance. God will keep those that he saves. Anyway, that was a parenthetical statement too. All right, so Jesus turns. Actually, sorry, I forgot a question I want to make sure I asked there. Off that parable of the sower, do you know someone who was one of those seeds? Do you know someone who has done exactly what these learners, these disciples of Jesus, has done? Turn their back. Oh, they went to church for a while, but no longer. Do you know anyone? Well, let us not be confused that if that happens and they walk a path that is not righteous and upright, not that the walking creates eternal life, but again, it's the fruit. But there's no desire to fellowship with the saints, no evidence of fruit in their life any longer. Let us not be confused that just because they had a profession of faith there does not mean you will see them there. What we ought to do is go back to them and plead with them to turn. Ralph Stanley has a song, Turn Back, Turn Back, if you like bluegrass. Turn back, turn back. That's what I thought about. Turn back. Do not walk that way any longer. Turn back to him. Turn back to Jesus. Point number two, so we had the response of the learners, response of the followers. Verse 67 to 69 says, so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? So you can imagine all these disciples are starting just to walk away, and this immediate 12 is looking around, seeing right outside the synagogue, just seeing these people starting to drift. Wow, I thought he was legit. He's leaving. Should I leave? I kind of respected him. I respected that pastor on TV. Is your faith in a pastor or your faith in Jesus? So Jesus said to the 12, do you want me to go, or do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter, so ultimately, what right here, what you believe will drive your wants. Peter, his response, you can see where Peter's heart is here. He says he didn't want to go because he says, to whom shall we go? There's not another option. Well, I guess there's options. He didn't see them as worth it. So Peter believed verse 63 was true. And quite frankly, all the promises of chapter 6, but is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. He heard Jesus just say that. He heard Jesus say every bit of this chapter 6. And he was convinced of it. Peter has other confessions in Matthew 16, 16. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Mark 8, 29, "You are the Christ," he says, "the Messiah." Luke 9, 20, Peter answered, "The Christ of God, the Messiah." And as we know later on in Scripture, Jesus didn't turn out exactly even how they thought was supposed to happen, how it went down. So Matthew Henry, here, I want to read this to you. On this little section, or phrase, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" How Peter responded. He says, "It were folly to go from thee, unless we knew where to better ourselves. No, Lord, we like our choice too well to change." Note, those who leave Christ would do well to consider to whom they will go, and whether they can expect to find rest and peace anywhere but in him. Shall we make our court to the world? It will certainly deceive us. Shall we return to sin? It will certainly destroy us. Shall we leave the fountain of living waters for broken cisterns? Shall we go to the scribes and Pharisees and sit at their feet? What good can they do us who have made void the commandments of God by their traditions? Shall we go to Moses? He will send us back again to thee. So, Peter's answer, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." He is not struggling with this hard saying as much as these other disciples have been struggling with this hard saying. And it begs for each one of us to ask the question, at least be aware, and one we want to try to correct if we can, but which hard saying, believer, are you struggling with? Is there one? Is there one so much that you are fixing to turn back? Is something pushing you to the brink that may seem like you could be on a similar path? May this not be so. Certainly, I would want to help anyone in that predicament. So please let me know. Let one of us know. Let someone know. And then, unbeliever, it begs these questions that you must have this confession as your own to be born again. That Jesus has the words, he is the word of eternal life, he is eternal life, that if we believe in him and put our trust and our faith in him, turn away from our sin, that he will give us, he will supply to us, he will hold us in eternal life, hold us, see us through to the end. So, verse 70, to wrap up, Jesus answered them, and it seems kind of interesting an answer, because Peter has just announced that these things are true about Jesus and how he's following him and trying to follow him and to trust him. He says, Jesus answered them, he said, "Did I not choose you the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Jesus answers Peter in three ways. We say, one, Jesus answers him consistent with the entire context of chapter 6. Namely, that the work of God is to believe in him. That's verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Namely, B, that the Father's drawing is present in verse 43 and reiterated in verse 65. And C, that everyone who has heard has learned, verse 45. So one, Jesus answers them consistent. He is consistent with bringing forward these truths that he has just taught them. Number two, Jesus literally went and sought them out, did he not? You, follow me. You, follow me. And then three, within the immediate context of verse 63 and 64, he has answered them, that it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. These words, so number one, there's the part of the 12 that do. Jesus, and Peter's usually the spokesperson in Scripture for the other disciples typically. So we can presume that for the most part that everyone here is nodding their head. Yeah, that's it. Peter? Yes, Jesus, what he said. And he says, did I not choose you the 12? He said, so we've got those that believe. And then we got those, like in 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. Who is what? One of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, the one of the 12, was going to betray him. Judas himself was a learner. He was not a follower. So we see that even amongst the 12, the reality, the teaching that Jesus just laid out for us in our text, the response to the bread of life is happening amongst the 12. This is the playing out. Judas was there hearing the words of life that he just spoke. Judas is amongst them. So in conclusion, a couple of questions for us to consider. Are you a learner or are you a follower? Are you just a learner or are you a follower? People you know, apply that same question to the other people. Do they appear to be a learner or a follower? Are you walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh? For as we defined what the word flesh is, the Scripture is very clear that there are these two distinctions. You are walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, having that emotion, desire, affection, being vitalized in your life, or are you walking in destruction in the flesh? The things that are anti-God, anti-holiness, anti-righteousness. Are you working through the hard sayings of Jesus or disregarding them altogether? That kind of goes to our theology statement this morning, Nate, doesn't it? In our Sunday school, we talked about working through, and to know God is to know theology, the study of God, to know about Him. You can't know Him without knowing Him. If that's all you learned today, then that's good enough. Are you working? So within this, are we working through the hard sayings of Jesus or disregarding altogether? Within this, are you preparing to work through the hard sayings or application of your faith for the benefit of those who listen to you? People you know, are you as Peter when he says that, or when he mentions, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have? Are you prepared? Are you readying yourself for these conversations? Am I readying myself for these conversations, right? And finally, one more question. Again, this actually now reminds me of the doxology, theology, orthodoxy, all these terms we like to use, but doxology is worship and praise of God. Have you praised Him for the Spirit-giving life? Have you praised the Lord lately for the words that have been spoken that are spirit and life for you? Because that is a gift to us. We can't take this Scripture for granted. There was a time when people didn't have this. We got to remember that this is a gold, this is a treasure mine. We got to see it that way. And when we do, we'll praise Him for the life-giving Spirit that He's given us. Let's pray. Lord, you are worthy of praise and honor and glory from your scripture. Lord, for it is through these words that we find salvation. It is through these words that we are able to even edify one another in truth and righteousness and to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Lord, it is the power of the Spirit to stir our hearts and our faculties, Lord, and our members to glorify your name. Lord, I pray that be so. I pray, Lord, that you fill us each and every day. Lord, I pray that we put ourselves aside first and repent of selfish pride and where areas where we don't have humility in our lives. Lord, change us into your Son's image that you may get glory. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Harvest Baptist Church. For more information about the church, please visit our website, harvestbc.church. If you would like to contact us, please email us at contact.harvestbc@gmail.com, or you can call us at 706-780-2211. If you are looking for a church home or visiting the North Georgia area, we would love for you to join us on a Sunday morning at 9:30 in the Fellowship Hall for breakfast and Sunday school, and then at 11 a.m. for our Lord's Day worship service. We hope that you have a great week. God bless.